We've been doing a survey of the scriptures. We started not long before Christmas, and we've done Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. So tonight we're looking at the book of Numbers. Now, surprise, surprise, Numbers gets its name from the fact that there are two censuses, or numberings, of the people in the book. You find the first census in chapter 1, and it's passages like this that put a lot of people off reading all the way through the Bible, because if they manage to get through Leviticus, they get to Numbers and they read about all these different people and how many of them there were, and they think, goodness me, what on earth is all this about? But it is important because it tells us how many Israelites there were, or rather how many males there were of fighting age, and who were therefore available for the army to carry out the invasion of the land in order that the conquest of Palestine might go ahead and the promises made to God would be fulfilled. There is then a second census, which takes place in chapter 26. And you'll read there, once again, the heading in this Bible is the second census of Israel. And so that's the origin of the name of the book. It can also be known as the Book of Journeyings, we'll see why, and also as the Book of Murmurings, and again we'll see why. As always with the Hebrew, the title derives from the first word of the Hebrew text, which is Wayadaba, and I'm sure Gordon will correct my pronunciation, which just means, "and he said." But the Septuagint translators gave it a Greek name, Arithmoi, which means numbers, which comes from the censuses. Now, who wrote it? Well, as with the other books of Moses, it was written by Moses. We've already looked at that, and we don't need to worry about that too much. As to when it was written, well, from the content, it must have been written right at the end of Moses' life, just before his death and the entry of the people in the Promised Land, because it covers the period from the time that the people left Mount Sinai right until they were on the verge of the Promised Land. So Numbers covers a very large period of time compared to Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Numbers, in fact, covers a span of approximately 38 or 39 years. And for most of the period, we have no information at all. We have, if you like, highlights given during the course of the book. Now, we're not going to go through and look in great detail at every single part, but we're going to pick out some of the key elements that appear during the course of the book. Now, for the first 9 chapters, Israel is still at Mount Sinai. And if you like, they are making their preparations for the journey, ready to set out en route to the Promised Land. So we have the census in the first chapter, and then we have in the following chapters various things taking place. We have various duties. So we have the tribes and leaders of the armies. This is all part of the census. We have the sons of Aaron. These were important because the sons of Aaron were the ones who provided the high priesthood. When Aaron died, he was succeeded by one of his sons, and when he died, he was succeeded by one of his sons. And so we have the details of Aaron's descendants and of the Levites, who were providing the services of the tabernacle, and bits about their duties. And you have here in chapter 4 the duties of the sons of Kohath, the duties of the sons of Gershon, verse 21 onwards, the duties of the sons of Merari, verse 29 and following, and then a general census of the Levites. And so the first four chapters are basically taken up with numbering the people of Israel so that they can see how God has blessed them in spite of the problems in Egypt, how God is in the process of fulfilling those promises, and how God has brought them up out of the land. So then in the next six chapters, the next five and a bit chapters, chapters 5 to the beginning of chapter 10, we have the final directions that were given to the people of Israel before they began their journey en route to the promised land. So we have important issues concerning the isolation of unclean persons in order to restrict disease in the camp, but also not only would this be important in order to prevent disease from spreading rapidly, but also it was a reminder to them of the importance of purity, of a moral and religious nature, not merely on health grounds. We need to remember that all the way through the Old Testament, there are spiritual lessons being taught. Even through the mundane. Continuing on with the issue of purity, there is then verses 5 to 31, sorting out the problems of the guilty, confession and restitution, what to do concerning unfaithful wives. Then move into chapter 6, we have the law of the Nazarite. Now, if you have read your New Testament, you will know that John the Baptist was to be, as his parents were told, a Nazarite from his birth. What on earth is a Nazarite? Does it mean someone who comes from Nazareth? And the answer is no. It's someone who took a special vow, someone who never shaved, never had his hair cut, and someone who never had strong drink, because he was consecrated to the Lord for the whole period of his vow. And that is what is dealt with in that chapter. And then at the end we have this special blessing. Chapter 6:22, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel." And this is a very commonly used blessing even today. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." In chapter 7 we then have the offerings that were to be presented. And we have in great detail all these offerings that were brought, oxen and various other things brought by tribes. And chapter 7 is very long, and for most 20th century readers very repetitious. In fact, I think you find if you look in the Living Bible, Kenneth Taylor takes a shortcut and says this tribe offered this offering and gives all the details for the first one, and then says, and then the next day the next tribe did the same, and the next tribe did the same the next day, and the next tribe did the same the next day. And so he cuts down 88 verses into about 30 or something like that. You can check that by looking in a Living Bible. And then in chapter 8 we have the cleansing of the Levites, making sure that every member of the nation as they set out on the journey was ceremonially clean, that they were purified from their sins and therefore could walk with God on the journey. Reminds us of the importance of being pure in all the things that we do. That they had all these ceremonials and all these rituals to go through. Thank God that we don't have to go through all these rituals, but it reminds us that we need to be pure and holy as we walk through this world, as we walk with God. Chapter 9, we have the Passover. And it says at the beginning, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt." And so the Passover was kept, and this was the second Passover. And so they were remembering what the Lord had done in bringing them out of Egypt. And so we have the account of this Passover, and then we have this picture of the cloud and the fire which went before them on their journeys. Chapter 9 verse 15, on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, from the evening until morning it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. And so this is the pattern all the way through, from this point right up until the end of Numbers, that God would lead them by this symbol of the pillar of cloud and of the fire at night. And so they were to follow through this, and to follow their leaders, to follow Moses and the others, and the instructions are given about how they are to do this, how the nation is to be gathered together. Beginning of chapter 10, make two silver trumpets for yourself, and when you blow both of them, all the assembly shall gather together before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so the signs are being given. This, if you listen out for these sounds, and when you hear these sounds, this is what you must do. So it was a method of signalling, quite practical when you consider just how many people there were. This vast nation, ready for its journey, you had to keep them together, they had to know what was going on, and God was saying, we'll use trumpets, and this is how it will be done. So then, having got all the things ready, they then depart. Verse 11, it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year, the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony, and they set off. And they are setting off in the direction of the promised land. God has brought them up out of Egypt, he's brought them to Sinai, he's given them the covenant, he's established the covenant with them, he's given them the laws that go with the covenant, all the ceremonial laws, he's given them all the law with regard to how they shall live as a nation, all their bylaws, if you like. And so now they're setting off on the journey to the land that God has promised, where they will live in accordance with this covenant and with this law. But having set off, things already seem in some ways to go wrong, because in chapter 11, the people complained. When the people complained, it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused, so the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. So this shows that God is not a God to be trifled with. He is not to be moaned at. He had given them all these blessings, he delivered them from slavery, and they moaned. How ungrateful. And God, in justice, punished them for their mumbling, for their murmuring, for their complaining. And they moan and complain. And verse 13, Moses goes to God, where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I'm able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favour in your sight. And do not let me see my wickedness. And so then we have the establishment in verse 16 and following of the 70 elders of Israel. And these elders are to share the responsibility of ruling the nation with Moses, so that Moses doesn't have to carry all the burden of this complaining people upon himself. So there are others who can help him. And then in response to the people's complaints about food, verse 31, now a wind went out from the Lord and brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day and all that night and all the next day and gathered the quail. You could at least gather 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. they call the name of that place Kibroth Hattaava, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. And so here God provided for them, and yet because of the wickedness of the people complaining against God, many of them died. Then we get into the parts of the book that are perhaps more familiar to people, and this is where we have the report of the spies. First of all, we get the complaints from Aaron and Miriam. They're saying, look, Moses isn't the only one that's the boss, we can do this as well. But God, by turning them leprous, shows that in fact it is Moses who's in charge, and thankfully they repent, but they have to be kept out of the camp for a period. I'm sorry, it's not Aaron who is made leprous, it's just Miriam. But in chapter 13, they have arrived near to the promised land. So, chapter 10, they depart. Chapter 13, they're on the borders of the promised land. Now, if you look on a map and see how far that is, and you work out how quickly about a million people with all their livestock could move, you would realise it's taken them a little while. It's not something that they've done overnight. They've taken several days, several weeks over this. But they get there in a relatively short space of time. And so then the Lord says to Moses, I want you to send spies into the land. One man from every tribe to spy at the land to see what it's like. And so we have a list of who those men are from those tribes. And off they go into the promised land. They spy it out. And we read in verse 21 of chapter 13. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. This was a big cluster of grapes. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. So when they got back, they said, right, here is what we found. This is what the land is like. So they departed, verse 26, and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. What they're saying is, God told us it would be like this, and God was right. It's a fantastic place. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Here's a man who understood the power of God. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. And so as a consequence of this bad report given by all the spies except Caleb and Joshua, the people listen to them, and the people say, we don't want to go. We'd rather stay here. We'd rather go back to Egypt. That's what you get in verse 2. All the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. And so they are then told, okay, by God, you don't want to go up. In that case, this generation all the spies except Joshua and Caleb, and all the adults who are here, you will not go up into the promised land. All those who are still children, all those who are still young people, will enter. But the rest of you will die in the wilderness, as you've said. And so God says, okay, right, now turn round and go back to the wilderness. You're not going to the promised land yet. You're going to walk through the wilderness for 38 years until all these people who rebelled against me have died. And then when they're all dead, then you can go in. Well, then you get these silly people who decide, oh, well, now we've learnt our lesson, so okay, God, now we believe you, now we'll go into the promised land. And so they try and go up. They try and enter in. But it's foolishness, because God is not with them, and nothing comes of it. And you read this chapter, and it makes very sad reading, that these people refuse to listen to God when the time was right. And then when it is too late, suddenly they change their minds, but it is too late. And so, instead of saying, okay, well, in we go, we'll be all right, God doesn't go with them, and so therefore they suffer. Verse 39. Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. Moses said, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. The Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. So God told them, I'm not going to go with you. You wouldn't listen to me when you had the chance. So because you didn't listen to me when you had the chance, you are going to die in the wilderness. You're going to wander for nearly 40 years. And so, having learnt that, off they had to go. They had to turn round, and they began to wander through the wilderness for 40 years. And if you look on a map in a Bible, it will show dots on the map saying, well, they wandered round this area somewhere. Nobody knows exactly where. But they wandered round the desert, round the wilderness, going here, there, and there are places mentioned en route. But as you read through, you find that they wandered round to the south of Israel until eventually they began to head in a north-easterly direction and then in a northerly direction, and eventually, at the end of Numbers, they are found to the east of the Jordan, opposite Jericho. So it's not just wandering around in the wilderness to the south, as I always thought when I was taught this at school. But they actually did move around quite a bit, and towards the end they moved up towards the eastern side of Israel. But then we have these wanderings around in the wilderness, and you can read about various additional laws that are given, the grain and drink offerings, unintentional sins, what have you done concerning those, presumptuous sins. We have this interesting passage here in chapter 15, verse 32, the penalty for violating the Sabbath. Now, it's important to note here that it was for breaching the Sabbath day. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. And he did that. They did that to him because he collected sticks on a Saturday. And he couldn't stand up and say, oh, but I had my day off yesterday. Saturday was the important day. And it's always been the same. But thankfully for us, we are no longer under that law. And so we can do what we choose for ourselves on a Saturday, because we are no longer bound by the Sabbath. Thank God for that, that we would do not have to end up under a pile of stones because we might choose to work on a Saturday. Then you read through and you find all these things. You find constant rebellion going on. Chapter 16, there is rebellion again against Moses and Aaron. The people speak against him. We have the rebellion of Korah. And Korah is dealt with by God. Even so, there is murmuring among the people. And the people complain and moan and say, well, we think we might want to have someone else. And so God says, okay, we'll have a test to see who is the one who is going to be the high priest, who is going to be the chief priest. So in chapter 17, God says, we will decide in this way. We'll have a representative of each tribe, and each one of those will have a stick. And we'll put the sticks into the ground, and we will see what happens. And in verse 6 of chapter 17, Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece. And each leader, according to their father's houses, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron, the house of Levi, had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. This is overnight. And so here God is saying, I can't show you in a clearer way. Aaron is the one whom I have chosen, and you can say what you like, but he is still the one whom I have chosen. And in verse 10, God says to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony, to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their murmurings away from me, lest they die. And so this rod was put into the ark, and it was kept within the ark as a reminder to the people of their mumblings, of their rebellion against God and God's appointed leaders, right the way through until the ark was removed from the nation. Then we get more additional information about the duties of the priests and Levites in chapter 18, and how they are to be supported by tithes and offerings, and how the Levites themselves are to tithe. That's all dealt with in chapter 18. And then in chapter 19, we have laws about purifications. And then in chapter 20, we read the sad affair where Moses disobeys God. And the people cry out for water. And God instructs Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron together. This is chapter 20, verse 8. Gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of the rock? And then this is where Moses made his mistake. What had God told him to do? Speak to the rock. What did Moses do? He lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and gave the impression that it was Moses himself that was doing this, and it wasn't God who was doing this. So Moses spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me, this is verse 12, to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. So because of his disobedience at that point, Moses died without entering the promised land. He was allowed to see it, but he was not allowed to enter. So then we move on in the second half of chapter 20, and we now find that the people of Israel are moving up on the eastern side of the Dead Sea and of the Jordan, and we discover that they are attempting to enter Edom, and to go through Edom on its route. And they're forbidden permission by the king of Edom to do that. So they have to take a detour. And in chapter 21, they have a battle against the Canaanites, and fight against them. And then we have what is, in New Testament terms, a very important passage, where they are on their way to the Red Sea, journeying from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea, and because of their wickedness, then God sends serpents in among the people, and the people are dying because they're being bitten by these serpents. But God says, make a fiery serpent, a serpent of bronze, set it on a pole, and whoever looks at this serpent on this pole will be delivered, will be saved. Verse 9, chapter 21. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. So it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And what Jesus says in John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So here we have a picture of Christ. What did the people have to do to be delivered from the serpents? All they had to do was to look. They didn't have to do anything but look. And if you know the testimony of Spurgeon, when Spurgeon was converted, someone was preaching from Isaiah, and there's a passage in Isaiah that says, look unto me, all the ends of the earth. And the preacher wasn't very good, but he just said to everyone, you must look, young man, he said, pointing at Spurgeon, you look miserable, you should look to Jesus. And Spurgeon says, and then I saw it, and I looked, and I looked, and I looked until my eyes would pop out. And I looked until I saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and he saved me. And that's what you find in this passage in the Old Testament. Apparently obscure, but it's looking forward to what Jesus Christ would do when he died upon the cross. So then they continue journeying, and we read about various people that they met and some they battled against, like King Sihon, who they battled with and defeated. And then we learn about, at the end of chapter 21, King Og, and they fought against him and they defeated him. And then we have the account of Balak, chapter 22, that when they were encamped on the plains of Moab across the Jordan, that Balak was worried about himself and his own people. So he calls upon a prophet, Balaam, to come and curse the Israelites. So Balaam at first refuses to go. God tells him not to go, but eventually he's persuaded and he goes. And en route, stubborn Balaam is taught by his own donkey, because an angel appears to strike him and the donkey stops and refuses to move while the angel's there. And eventually the donkey is mistreated by Balaam, chapter 21 verse 28. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam says to the donkey, because you've abused me. I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. But then the Lord opens Balaam's eyes, and Balaam realizes that the donkey has more sense than he has. So Balaam is told what he must say by God, and so he goes on, and in chapter 23 we have his first, second and third prophecies. And each time Balak says to him, right, curse them! And Balaam says, I can only say what God tells me to, and he blesses them. Balak's annoyed. Let's go to another place and you can curse them from there. So Balaam blesses them. And Balak's annoyed and he takes them to another place and says, curse them from here. And Balaam blesses them again. And Balak is really annoyed about this, but then Balaam blesses them again, because he can only do what God has told him to. But Balaam, nonetheless, is described in the New Testament as a fool, because he didn't listen to God, and it was only because God twisted his arm that at the end he prophesied as God told him to prophesy. But they moved on past Balak and into Moab, and they spent some time in Moab, and we read about the way in which they began to marry the people of Moab, to get involved with the gods of Moab, and they brought God's anger down upon them. And then in chapter 26 we then have the second census, and the people are once again numbered, ready, because by this time that generation that had rebelled has died, They're on the verge of the promised land. They're ready to enter in. So once again, the people are numbered. But immediately after that, we have the daughters of Zelophehad, who there were no sons, only daughters. What are the rules about inheritance? And so that is brought to Moses, and God spells it out. Joshua is then appointed as the new leader of Israel, following Moses. And then we have chapters dealing with various offerings that should be offered to God: daily, sabbatical, monthly offerings, the Passover offerings, the offerings of the Feast of Weeks, that is Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, the offerings for the Feast of Trumpets, the offerings to be given on the Day of Atonement, the offerings on the Feast of Tabernacles. We then have the laws concerning the vows that were made. If you make a vow, you must keep your vow. So don't take a vow lightly. And then vengeance is taken on the Midianites. They are punished for their rebellion against God and their resistance against the people of Israel. And then after the defeat of the Midianites and the return, they then divide the plunder. And then chapter 32, some of the tribes settle on the eastern side of the Jordan. They decide, this is so nice here, we don't want to move. We're happy to have this as our inheritance. We don't want to go any further. And so they're given permission to stay on condition that they help with the conquest of the land. So then chapter 33, we have a review of the whole of the journeyings. And you can see here where they moved. So moving from Egypt, across the Red Sea, Sinai, and then all the places they went all the way through. And then right at the end of the chapter, we then get instructions concerning how the land is to be conquered, where the boundaries are to be. Chapter 34. Just one note here. There's great misunderstanding here in verse 5. The border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and it shall end at the sea. And some people assume the brook of Egypt to be the Nile. Certainly in 1973, when the Israeli army reached the Suez Canal, lots of people were jumping up and down saying, "Ah, oh, they're going to go onto the Nile, and that will be fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies, and Jesus will soon return." But it doesn't say the Nile, it says the Brook of Egypt. And the Brook of Egypt is just to the west of Gaza. If you know your Middle Eastern news, which is on the television almost every day, you know where the Gaza Strip is. Well, just to the west of that, there is the Brook of Egypt, and you can see that marked on a map. So the borders of Israel, as determined by God, do not extend right the way across the Sinai Peninsula, but they end at that point. So then leaders are appointed, sitters for the Levites are appointed, because the Levites had no inheritance in the land. They weren't told, right, well, this area was going to be for the Levites, as this area was for Judah, this area was for Benjamin. Didn't have that for the Levites, so they were given cities within the land. And then there were cities of refuge appointed, where if you killed someone accidentally, you could flee to that city and with your life, so that the avenger of the one who had been killed was not allowed to kill you unless you went out of that city. And the rules are given as to what should happen there. And then finally, at the end of the book, we have the rules concerning the marriage of heiresses, what is to happen to those, the daughters of Zelophehad, once again. And so we've come from Mount Sinai, through various trials and tribulations, right the way through, up to the very verge of the Promised Land. And Deuteronomy is a review of the law that had been given at Sinai, and all that they had learned during that period. It's all given by Moses on in one day, preparing them to go into the Promised Land, which we'll look at in 2 weeks' time. But we can see from the book of Numbers there are many spiritual lessons to learn. The extreme foolishness of rebellion and disobedience against God. We can see the justice of God and the severity of God. But we can also see God's mercy and loving kindness in that he did not completely wipe out this nation, as he would have been entirely entitled to do because of their wickedness, but he preserved some of them. And so it has been down to the present day. God has cast off many people in the world, but he has preserved some. And we thank God, or most of us here, would be counted amongst those whom God has saved and redeemed. And we should seek to walk through this world not in the way that the Israelites did, constantly moan and complain, but to walk through this world seeking to walk with God, looking to the one whom the bronze serpent pointed forward to, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting him, and not thinking that we can save ourselves by anything that we do, because all they have to do and all we have to do is to look at the Saviour. And in looking at the Saviour, we will be saved. So there is the book of Numbers, and in 2 weeks' time we will look at the book of Deuteronomy. Do you have any comments or questions?